Well, as I said, we're going to look more at the teaching of Scripture on marriage, and of course, the place to go is where it begins, and that is in Genesis chapter 2, part of which was quoted in our reading from Ephesians chapter 5. Let's see if you can spot that. If you were paying attention then, you pay attention now, I think you'll see the parallel. This is indeed the word of the living God. And the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field, every bird of the heavens, and he had brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called the living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord caused a deep leap to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed." The grass withers, the flower falls to the earth, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let's look to him for his blessing. Father in heaven, we pray that you would bless your word to our hearts and our understanding this morning, that we would hear your voice speaking to us, and that we would be transformed by the renewing of our minds so that we will be able to offer up our bodies as spiritual sacrifices to do your will. To do your will in our marriages, in our homes, in our relationship to you as the Church of Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, that you would work in us that which is well-pleasing in your sight, that all glory, honor, and praise would be to the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, now and forevermore. Amen. One of the unique things about the Westminster Confession of Faith, there are several, as we've been working our way through it, and the introductory doctrine of the Christian church and life. I've been told that perhaps I'm getting beyond the basics here, but I think it's important for us to have some passing familiarity with the doctrines of the Church of Jesus Christ as she is found in the Presbyterian denominations, which are confessional churches such as we are, holding to the Westminster Confession of Faith. And when we began this, I pointed out to you that the very first chapter is unique because we begin by speaking of the doctrine of Scripture. A lot of confessional statements have begun with the doctrine of God, but it was the intention of the Westminster Assembly, as those theologians whom we call divine. So remember, if you hear me say Westminster divines, don't think I'm ascribing divinity to those men. They were called divines. That was the term for theologians or churchmen back in the day. We don't use it so much anymore. I think I'd be rather ashamed if anybody called me a divine. I don't even like being addressed as reverend. I think you all know that. So don't start doing it just to irritate me, please. They gathered together and they said, we need to begin with the Word of God, because out of the Word of God comes all our understanding of God, our Redeemer. Yes, we can look out at the book of nature, we can see in creation the handiwork of God, and we can know him as creator, but if we're going to know God as our Redeemer, we have to go to the Scriptures. And for the church to be founded on natural theology, that is what we can observe and work out, we're not going to get very far. But when we go to the Word, here in the Word, we have a solid foundation. We have that rock-solid foundation. So it's easy to understand why the Westminster Divines began with the doctrine of Scripture. It's foundational to everything else. And as they worked their way through, they had a thought process, and they decided to put the chapters in a certain order. And we just finished looking at the doctrine of the civil magistrate, and following right up on that is a chapter on marriage and divorce. And a lot of people scratch their heads and go, why is that? And why is that even here? It's, as I said, unique to the Reformed confessions. No one else enshrined it in their confession. Why did the Westminster Divines? Well, I confess I don't entirely know. I wasn't there, and I don't have the money to buy the minutes and read, and whether they're even there and would explain why they decided to put this at this point. I have some sneaking suspicions. One, because marriage is not only a religious institution, it's a civil institution. And it's not just for those in the church, it's for everyone. In fact, the chapter on marriage and divorce, chapter 24, in its third paragraph, begins that all sorts of people are free to marry. Not just those in the church, but those outside the church. And that freedom to marry comes from God's word from the very beginning. Because this is, after all, a creation ordinance. Marriage came before the fall. Before sin entered this world, marriage existed. And it was perfect marriage. It was a perfect marriage. It was a marriage in which there was no guilt, no shame, no feeling of apprehension and a desire to keep to oneself things that we don't want to share with our spouses, things that we want to keep hidden. The man and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed. They had nothing to hide. Now we're trying to hide everything. And marriage has become something other than God's intended plan for marriage. And we'll talk about that in a moment. But why did the divines do this? Well, one, I think because they're following up on the fact that marriage is a civil institution, a creation ordinance given for all mankind, and it is to be treated as honorable by all, we read in the book of Hebrews. And yet there are those who have said no. No to marriage. Paul, writing to Timothy, says in 1 Timothy chapter 4 these words. Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. Marriage as a creation ordinance, something God intended for man's good, is never to be treated as something evil or something forbidden. Now, you know, from the history of the Reformation and having just celebrated Reformation Day, what was going on? And who was forbidding marriage and who was forbidden to marry? Well, the Roman Catholic Church had decided that priests were not to marry. They were forbidden to marry. And those who did marry, this is kind of the strange thing about the whole situation, those who did marry, Rome decided that it would make marriage a sacrament. So it was either to be forbidden to some or elevated beyond what the Word of God says and twisted into something else. In all of this, Rome had the doctrine of marriage wrong. And the Reformed confessions were attempts to set out the entire teaching of the Word of God, not just a part here and a part there, but a systematic, wholehearted exposition of what God wants his people to know and to believe. And so I think that's also part of the reason we have this chapter in our confession. But it becomes even more pertinent for today. I don't expect that many of us celebrated the 20th anniversary of a law passed here in Ontario in June of 2003 regarding marriage. You know what that was? That was the legalization of same-sex marriages here in the province of Ontario. 2 years later, the province of New Brunswick would become the last Canadian province to legalize same-sex marriages and thus make it a nationwide phenomenon. Not a good one. One in which we have perverted God's good gift into something unwholesome and unholy. We have taken what God gave as good and twisted it. And all kinds of arguments are made to try and explain why it's okay today and why this idea of one man and one woman together for a lifetime is archaic and outdated. They look at history, they look at anthropology, they say we can find examples of same-sex unions throughout history. We can find them in the animal kingdom. And so they're normal and natural. To which we as Christians need to say, no, they are not normal, but maybe, yes, they are natural. Because man is fallen and his nature is twisted and corrupted, so that now he longs for things that are twisted and corrupted. And certainly what we've done to marriage is one of those things. God said in the beginning it would be one man and one woman who would leave their father and their mothers. Adam and Eve didn't have to do that, but God's planning for the future. He takes the long view, the eternal view. And he plans for the future of humanity, and he says, a man is going to leave his father and mother. A wife is going to leave her father and mother. And they're going to become a new family unit. And they're going to cling to one another. They're going to be joined together in holy matrimony. And that is my purpose and design, says the Lord. But when sin comes into the world, it gets twisted. It gets perverted. It becomes something that God never designed marriage to be. And in fact, I think that when we talk about same-sex marriages, we really are talking about something that doesn't exist. For we've tried to redefine marriage. Marriage has always been understood as the relationship of one man and one woman, at least in Western society. And we forget about the fall. And we forget that not only did all mankind fall into sin, but some continued to fall. I titled this morning's sermon on the origin of marriage. And maybe you noticed, I'm taking a little poke at Charles Darwin there. He went out and he studied the natural world, and he came up with his book on the origin of the species. 1859 he published. And he had this idea that by looking at the world and observing these things, he could see the way it was, and that there must be some common root. Well, apparently it was when he went to the zoo in London and saw the orangutans and how human-like they were in his estimation that he began to develop these theories of evolution and how things progressed. He couldn't have been more wrong. And even today, when so much of his theorization has been debunked, still he's held up as a saint, as it were, in the scientific community, as someone who has broken the shackles and set us free so that we can think properly. But you see, the exact opposite is true. People have tried to apply evolutionary theory to everything. They tried to apply it to religion. They tried to apply it to social order. It's actually, and it's not true. Things aren't getting better. In fact, in some places, things are getting worse. You know, when Noah and his sons and their wives, when those eight people came off the ark, and they then were the sole inhabitants of the earth, just as the passage we read from Genesis chapter 2 has Adam and Eve as the sole inhabitants of the earth. Two times in human history, everyone knew God. Everyone knew about God. And what happened? What happened, particularly from Noah's line onward? There were those who worshipped and served God and developed, and then there were those who regressed. To realize that these primitive societies that we find in distant lands and faraway places, their ancestors came off that ark along with our ancestors. There weren't two arcs floating around, you know. There wasn't an ark for each race group, as it were, because we know we're all one race. We're all human beings. And while Darwin, you know, came up with his finches that were so distinct in their development that they could not interbreed, that's not true. All human beings are biologically related. And joining together, male and female, if there is no medical problem, are able to bear young children who are to sustain the earth and glorify God. When God made man and woman and placed them in the Garden of Eden, he told them to subdue the earth and to fill it. He told them to be hard at work and to have progress. But there were those who failed to progress, who in fact regressed and went backward. And so when we look at the world, and we have to take that into account, and so little of modern social science wants to think anything about it, doesn't want to realize that in some places things have gotten far worse. In some places things have gotten much better. We recognize that, I hope, as Christians, and we recognize that marriage is not something that we can redefine because it suits us. Now, I'm probably in grave danger of, you know, being accused of some horrible hate speech by saying this. But you know what? It's not a marriage. You can't call it a marriage. And it kind of couples in with what we've been learning from Machen's Christianity and Liberalism. Christianity is one religion, and liberalism is another. Marriage between a man and a woman is one thing. But the cohabitation of two people of the same sex is another. And we need to recognize it as another. And we need to be honest about it. You know, call it what you will. Give it legal status. But don't try to redefine marriage. And sadly, the church has been too little too late on this. You know, I know that there are ministers here in Ontario who in 2003 gave up their privilege of solemnizing marriages because they were fearful that they would be called upon to solemnize a same-sex union and they wouldn't be able to say no or be charged with some kind of hate crime. I don't think we can do that. I think we have to maintain the truth of marriage and not give up on it just because our society is in some ways manifestly wicked. We need to maintain the truth, and we need to be bold in maintaining the truth. On the other extreme, and this is something I want you to all understand, people have said to me, well, we should have a statement. We should have a statement on biblical marriage. You know, shouldn't we do that as the Orthodox Presbyterian Church? Have a statement on biblical marriage. And I say to them, we have one. It's good, it's sound, it's solid. And they say, well, but you know, that's not enough. It's not enough. We need more. And I say, well, we have the Westminster Confession of Faith that defines marriage as the relationship between one man and one woman. We don't need an additional statement. What we need to do is cling steadfastly to what we do have. We need to be firm in our convictions. And we must be willing to speak. I'm not saying we should, you know, march around with placards all the time and you know, we should go and, protest and other people's celebrations because we disagree with them. We need to be wise, as Jesus told his disciples, to be as gentle as doves, but as shrewd as serpents. We need to be wise, and we need to teach our children what marriage is. And not just the definition that God has given us, that it's one man and one woman for one lifetime. But we need to teach them that marriage is designed by God to reflect the relationship between Christ and the church. And so when men and women live together as husband and wife, and God provides them with children, it's so important for mom and dad to model before their children the love of Christ for his church and the respect of the church for her Savior. Now, I'm not saying wives need to worship and adore their husbands, but they should listen and they should help. It was not good for the man to be alone. He was incomplete without his helpmate, without his partner. If Adam had been made and only Adam, that would have been pretty much the start and the end of the human race, wouldn't it? But God gave him a wife. He gave to Adam Eve. He caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. He removed one of his ribs, and he formed from that rib woman. All kinds of stories and things have been made up about that creation narrative. I think it's very important that we hold it as absolute truth, absolute literal truth, that that's what happened. You know, Charles Darwin and his supporters and followers can speculate all they want. But we have the eyewitness testimony of the one, not only who was there, but performed the deed, God himself in his word. And that's why our doctrine of Scripture is so important. And it must not be theoretical, but practical. We can't just simply say, well, I believe in an inspired Scripture. I believe in an inerrant Scripture. I believe in an inspired Scripture, and yet not follow through on what God has said in his word. God caused man to fall into sleep, and he took one of his ribs. And from that, he made a woman. And people say, well, that's impossible. How could that be? Well, go back earlier, God takes the dust of the ground. He forms the man. He breathes into his nostrils the breath of life, and he becomes a living soul. Is that more plausible? Is that more believable? No. But it's possible. It's possible with God, because with God, all things are possible. And when God tells us, this is what I've done, we believe him. And he only gives us the barest of reasons for why he's acted the way he has. Let us make man in our own image, says God. And then we read, male and female, he created them. Man is made in the image of God, man and woman. And it's not good for the man to be alone, and it's not good for the woman to be alone. They're to be together. Matthew Henry had a wonderfully illustrative way of looking at the creation of Eve. I won't quote him exactly, but I hope I'll get the good sense of what Matthew Henry had to say about the creation of Eve. He said, she was made from Adam's rib, not from his head to be over him, not from his feet to be under him, but but from his side to be beside him. Under his arm to be protected by him. And near to his heart to be loved by him. I think all those things are true. You know, if you want to argue that Matthew Henry's engaging in a little bit of analog, allegorical interpretation, but we know that all these things are true from the rest of Scripture, so I can't fault him for his looking at Adam's rib and the creation of Eve and seeing this beautiful picture of godly marriage in it. Sometimes we lose sight of that. The man thinks he's over the woman. The woman thinks she's over the man. We forget that he is to protect her. Peter tells us that husbands and wives are to live together, and the man is to remember that his wife is the weaker vessel, not, intellectually his inferior, not emotionally his inferior, not just physically his inferior, but she's to be protected by him, which is why through the history of the world, it's been the men who've gone off to war. And while our society has tried to twist that into something else and said, well, not just men, but women, because really we're all the same. And we say, no, we're not. We're not the same. And we rejoice in the diversity of God's creation. We rejoice in the diversity. You see, that's one of the driving motives between same-sex unions. They don't want to celebrate God's diversity. They want to squash it. They want to replace it with their own ideas of what is permissible, acceptable, and good. And we as Christians say, no, God in his word tells us plainly that he has created man, male and female, in his likeness. And he has given husbands and wives to each other for their mutual encouragement and growth in grace, and that he would be glorified. When we think about the relationship of marriage through the lens of Ephesians, and we see in the husband and wife relationship the picture of Christ and his church, I hope we can begin to understand the sheer wickedness of same-sex unions. They strike at that beautiful redemptive imagery that we have in Ephesians chapter 5. You see, Christ and the church are not equals. They're not the same. Yet there is a similarity, isn't there? There is a similarity that we as God's image bearers and Jesus Christ as the expressed image of the invisible God, there's a similarity. And yet there is a distinction that cannot be denied and must not be denied. For what if the church and Jesus were just two human entities? Where would our salvation be? Where would our hope be? We would be of all men most miserable because we would have no hope. Jesus, the man, died. And that's it. But we know that he rose again from the dead. He rose triumphant. And because he is different than the church, in that he is the God-man and not simply the man needing salvation. Because of this diversity, salvation is a reality for the church. And why it is so wicked then to try and create something new and sinful as a same-sex union. We need to stand firmly against this. As I said, mostly in our thinking and in our speech with others, and primarily probably in the instruction of our children, for they are going to be fed this from the society around them, from books and television. I've spoken with a number of you. You know. You know you can't just set your little ones loose in the public library anymore. Right? You can't just put them in the children's book section and let them go. One of my fondest childhood memories was going to the main library downtown London. And not that thing that's in the mall. There was a building that was dedicated to the library. It was the library building. And there were three floors of books and all kinds of wonderful things. And down at the bottom, there was a little annex. Probably it was smaller than this room, but it seemed huge to me as a child. And it was filled with children's books. And my mother would take me there, and she'd set me loose in this wonderful place filled with books. And she'd go off and look at other things. There was an art gallery in the library. There were all kinds of books and other things going on. And she could leave me there. And I was safe. I was safe not only from human predators, but I was safe from the vile influence of the books that are in the library today. We need to protect our children. We need to be wise, as shrewd as serpents and yet as gentle as doves. We need to talk to our children frankly and freely about God's design for human life and for families and for marriage. We need to get back as far as we can to this point where we don't feel shame. We can't undo the effects of the fall entirely. Not until we reach glory. But we can start. We can start. As you saw in the bulletin and up on the projector before, we can't go back and change the beginning. But we can start where we are and change the ending. May God give us all grace to see His design for marriage and to live it out as husbands and wives and as families, as the Church of Jesus Christ, the bride whom He has purchased with His own blood, whom He has washed by the water of the Word so that we will be spotless and without blemish in the day of His appearing. Let's pray. Father in heaven, how good it is that we can cry out to You and know that You hear us. Father, we know that we live in a sinful world and that we ourselves are sinners in need of Your grace. We know, O Lord, that You have ordained the beginning and the end. And yet You are not the author of sin. We must take all responsibility for that, for the perversion of the good things that You have made and given. Teach us now to use wisely the gifts that Your hand has provided. Protect us, Father, and our marriages. Protect our children. O Lord, be glorified in the Church of Jesus Christ, the bride who has been bought and washed in His blood. For we ask all this in His name alone. Amen.